Then the whole community of Israel set out from Elim and journeyed to the wilderness of Sin between Elim and Mount Sinai. They arrived there on the 15th day of the second month, 1 month after leaving the land of Egypt. There too, the whole community of Israel complained about Moses and Aaron. "If only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt," they moaned. "There we sat around pots filled with meat and ate the bread we wanted. But now you have brought us into the wilderness to starve us all to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Look, I'm going to rain down food from heaven for you. Each day the people can go out and pick up as much food as they need for that day. I will test them in this to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they will gather food, and when they prepare it, there will be twice as much as usual." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "By evening you will realize it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your complaints, which are against him, not against us. What have we done that you should complain about us?" Then Moses added, "The Lord will give you meat to eat in the evening and bread to satisfy you in the morning, for he has heard all your complaints against him. What have we done? Yes, your complaints are against the Lord, not against us." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Announce this to the entire community of Israel. Present yourselves before the Lord, for he has heard your complaining." And as Aaron spoke to the whole community of Israel, they looked out towards the wilderness. There they could see the awesome glory of the Lord in the cloud. Then the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the Israelites' complaints. Now tell them, in the evening you will have meat to eat, and in the morning you will have all the bread you want. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, vast numbers of quail flew in and covered the camp. And the next morning, the area around the camp was wet with dew. When the dew evaporated, a flaky substance as fine as frost blanketed the ground. The Israelites were puzzled when they saw it. "What is it?" they asked each other. They had no idea what it was. And Moses told them, "It is the food the Lord has given you to eat. These are the Lord's instructions. Each household should gather as much as it needs. Pick up 2 quarts for each person in your tent." So the people of Israel did as they were told. Some gathered a lot, some only a little. But when they measured it out, everyone had enough. Those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered only a little had enough. Each family had just what it needed. Then Moses told them, "Do not keep any of it until morning." But some of them didn't listen and kept some of it until morning. But by then it was full of maggots and had a terrible smell. Moses was very angry with them. After this, the people gathered the food morning by morning, each family according to its need. And the sun became hot. The flakes they had not picked up melted and disappeared. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much as usual, 4 quarts for each person instead of 2. Then all the leaders of the community came and asked Moses for an explanation. He told them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow will be a day of complete rest, a holy Sabbath day set apart for the Lord. So bake or boil as much as you want today, and set aside what is left for tomorrow." So they put some aside until morning, just as Moses had commanded. And in the morning, the leftover food was wholesome and good, without maggots or odor. Moses said, "Eat this food today, for today is a Sabbath day dedicated to the Lord. There will be no food on the ground today. You may gather the food for 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. There will be no food on the ground that day." Some of the people went out anyway on the seventh day, but they found no food. The Lord asked Moses, "How long will these people refuse to obey my commands and instructions? They must realize that the Sabbath is the Lord's gift to you. That is why he gave you a 2-day supply on the sixth day, so there will be enough for 2 days. On the Sabbath day, you must each stay in your place. Do not go out to pick up food on the seventh day." So the people did not gather any food on the seventh day. The Israelites called the food manna. It was white like coriander seed, and it tasted like honey wafers. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Fill a 2-quart container with manna to preserve it for your descendants. Then later generations will be able to see the food I gave you in the wilderness when I set you free from Egypt." Moses said to Aaron, "Get a jar and fill it with 2 quarts of manna. Then put it in a sacred place before the Lord to preserve it for all future generations." Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He eventually placed it in the Ark of the Covenant, in front of the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant. So the people of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they arrived in the land where they would settle. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. The container used to measure the manna was an omer, which was 1/10 of an ephah. It held about 2 quarts.
It is quite easy to be judgmental, don't you think? To sort of look down on other people and think that they're not quite doing the right thing. I hope it's not a British thing. I was having a conversation yesterday about some of the way that we as a group of people in Britain can be very harsh with each other, particularly in the work environment. But it is easy, isn't it? You can catch yourself. I suppose for me, the obvious time that I catch myself doing that is when I'm driving. Do you have that problem? What are they doing? Why would they drive like that? Of course, I manage to keep it in mostly, don't I? No, that would be a no. So we can get quite judgmental with other drivers, or talking to one of the councillors here in Howarth, it's the way that other people park. Can't other people park properly in Howarth? What's the matter with them? I park properly, why can't everybody? Do you see what I mean? It's quite easy to be quite judgmental of other people and the things that they do. And it's certainly easy, I think, to do that with Israel here in this book of Exodus, this historical record of what went on during that time. It's easy to look at them and say, well, what are they doing? What a bunch of wallies. Why aren't they doing the right things? They seem to have gone through so many amazing experiences. They've seen so much. They've been through so many things where God has stepped in and done great things. Surely now they must have learned what it is to trust him. Not just in faith, but by sight, they've seen these things. But the truth is, of course, that they're just like us and we're just like them. We see amazing things. We see God doing extraordinary things in our lives. And yet the next moment, we're messing up again. Well, at least that's my experience. As I was trying to describe it last week, it's that roller coaster sort of ride of the Christian life. You know, great peaks when everything's going great, we're, you know, really feeling close to God, and then the next moment we're right down in the trough again and everything feels terrible. And that's them. And like I say, it's easy to look at them and say, well, I would never be like that. But then you pause and you think, well, actually, of course, I am like that. And yet, wonderfully, God is merciful. He does treat us gently because he knows and remembers what we are. He does know. And the section we're looking at this morning finds us again with Israel in one of those tough times, one of those trough times. Again, their reaction to the situation and God's dealings with them is not great, but it's got lots to teach us, actually. Four things this morning, unusual sermon, not 3 points, 4 points this morning. Hope you're sitting comfortably and the pews are nice and warm for you. Deception, provision, disbelief, and then truth. They're the four things I want to look at this morning that I hope will challenge us and encourage us. They've certainly been a challenge to me as I've been thinking them through over the last few days. So, deception. Let's deal with deception, because I think there's lots of deception going on here in chapter 16 of Exodus. Here they are, the redeemed, saved people, rescued out of Egypt, saved through the Red Sea, provided for at Marah and Elim. We saw that last week. It's now roughly a month and a half since they started their journey, this Exodus journey out of Egypt, out of slavery, into liberty. They're probably about 200 miles away from where they started. It's been a long trek, but God has been with them. He's provided for their need. Yet despite that, despite his care, his close presence in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, his constant eye on them, and his careful guidance, these people are still not happy. Verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. How long had it been since the Red Sea? Answer, not very long at all. How long since Marah and the waters turned from bitterness into drinkable? Not very long at all. How long since the provision of Elim, the 70 palms, the time of rest from God's hand? Not very long at all. And yet here we are, verse 2, chapter 16, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And this time it's not about water, it's about food. Verse 3, the Israelites said to them, if only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Now they are harsh words, aren't they? They are bitter words. Unkind, unjustified criticisms of Moses and Aaron. Here they are talking to Moses, who himself had risked his life to stand before Pharaoh and confront him. Moses, who had pleaded with God on their behalf. Moses, who had faithfully led them out of slavery. And the accusation that's levelled against him is that one of attempted murder. You're trying to kill us, aren't you, Moses? That's really your plan. What a wicked twisting of the events. Moses had come to rescue, of course, not to kill. That was his work. But as well as these words being cruel, they're twisted half-truths, because they don't really reflect what happened in Egypt. You've just got to, I don't know if I should laugh or cry at their words. They say, we sat around pots of meat. Now that doesn't sound very appetising, but think of it as a buffet. I mean, they've gone down to the local world food buffet. I rather like world food buffets, I have to say. All that meat on the tables, and you just can choose as much. Or Toby Carvery. Now we're talking, aren't we? All that meat is just there, and you can have as much as you want of whatever you want, as much veg, just great. That's their view of Egypt, the Toby Carvery Egypt. It was great, these pots of meat, delicious, everything we could want, as much bread as we wanted. Obviously, the people are painting a rather rosy picture of life back in Egypt. How lovely it was, everything we wanted, no worries in the world. But hang on a minute, let's just wake up and smell the coffee, shall we? It wasn't like that at all. They were slaves. They'd been crying out to God in their bitter captivity, crying out for him to rescue them and save them, crying out because they didn't want to be in Egypt anymore, because it was terrible. And here, just a month and a half later, they're waxing lyrical about how wonderful it was. The problem, of course, is they've been deceived. That unreliable memory. Sometimes I think back to my life as an aircraft engineer. It was quite a long time ago now. 25 years nearly. And I look back, and I look back with very, very rose-tinted spectacles. Oh, it was so good. The glory days of fixing aeroplanes and flying everywhere and doing this and doing that. But of course, when I'm doing that, I forget about those moments when I had to take the toilets apart in an aircraft. I'll spare you the details because it's not nice. And that was back in the days when people were allowed to smoke on aircraft, and so the back exhaust vents, the sort of the pack valves, were all the air from inside. When you had to take those apart, and I tell you, they were about that thick with brown goo. That was not nice. That was horrible. They were horrible. And then standing outside when it was as cold as this and colder, and your fingers are not working, and you're trying to work on the engines, and. But I look back and I think, oh, it's great, great days, just wonderful. See how I can deceive myself about that? And that's exactly the people's problem here. They've put on their rose-tinted spectacles. Suddenly, that horrid, horrible past looks bright and fair. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, what I was talking about with the children in Hebrews 3. He says this, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. This is the time we're talking about now, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's about going into the promised land. And then he continues, take care, brothers, lest any of you have an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort, encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is that little phrase that's been in my mind this week a little bit, the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is a great deceiver, isn't it? Isn't that true? And the thing about sin is it's the same for all of us that we're deceived by it, but it's different things that we're deceived by. We're deceived into thinking that the very thing that we want and we desire is going to be the best thing ever. It is that Christmas syndrome, isn't it? When you're a kid and you're growing up and you think that that Tonka toy, do they even make those anymore? That Meccano, that Lego, it's going to change your life. It's going to be wonderful. You get to Christmas morning, you open it, and then about 2 days later, you're fed up with it. It's that absolute conviction that that thing that you want is going to make your life wonderful. And then as you get older, that doesn't change. It just changes. The thing changes. It's power. Or it's, more often, money. Or it's sex in some way. The thing that we're not supposed to take becomes the consuming thing. And the deceitfulness of sin is such that our hearts think this is going to be brilliant. Sin is a great deceiver of the mind. It twists our thinking so that what is really bad becomes ultimately desirable. Those things which are good and helpful, conversely, become rubbish and boring and... I don't want to read my Bible. Why would I want to read my Bible? Much better to go and do this thing or that thing. Why would I want to go to church? Do you see how sin deceives us into thinking that the good is rubbish and the bad is brilliant? The deceitfulness of sin tells us to go back to the old way of life, to give up on the Christian path, to stop following Christ. It tells us, live a little. No, it's not going to hurt, just a little bit. Indulge those things that you know you shouldn't. Go back to the things that you once did, but you've now given up for the sake of Christ. It's going to be fine, just only a little bit. But that's the deception of sin. Sin may be pleasurable for a while, but it is sugar-coated poison. It is like eating that olive. I mean, olives are great, aren't they, in the right context? I'm not knocking olives. But when you've got your taste buds set on a grape, you know that you can taste it already, can't you? That sweetness of a grape. And you pop an olive in there, and you just get that saltiness. That's what sin's like. It looks so good, and then you take a bite. Sin leads to death, and not just physical death, but real death, everlasting death, separation from all that is true, all that is joyful, all that really counts. So we must be resolved, I think, to not listen to the deceitfulness of sin. We must, as Hebrews say, encourage one another. How often does Hebrews say that we've got to encourage each other? Daily. Isn't that interesting? Hebrews 3 says we've got to do that daily. So let me encourage you. It's not enough just to have contact with other Christians once a week on a Sunday. That's great. I love these times when together. But I need other people around me to say, you're all right. You're keeping going. You encouraged. And I need to do the same to other people too. That's why I think it's so important that Christians do meet during the week and do other things together. That's why I think it's really good that we go to prayer meetings. That's why I think it's really good that we go to the house groups. That's why I think it's really good that we meet up and have coffee with each other. Now, I'm not saying that we sort of need to do that 24/7 and so there's no opportunity to work or no opportunity to do other things. But I need other Christians around me to encourage me because sin deceives me. And I need encouragement. So if I need that, then I'm assuming that you're exactly the same. And the reason why I assume that is because that's what the Bible says. Encourage each other daily so that you won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You need that. So the first point here is, when things get hard, which they inevitably do, don't pine for the old way of life that you lived before you became a Christian. Don't let others tell you that things are better if you don't follow Christ. Of course, that is a dangerous half-truth, because there are certain things that will be better. You won't face the persecution of being a Christian. You won't face the struggle of wrestling with sin if you're not pursuing the Christian way. But the end result is devastating. So resist the deceitfulness of sin. Secondly, provision. Again, God graciously supplies his people's need. Again, he steps into the situation, he turns it around. Yet again, this test is whether they will trust him or not. That's what's going on in this act of provision. The Lord said to Moses, verse 4, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instruction. So it is provision, but again, it's back to the age-old thing that is right the way through the Bible from beginning to end. It's about, will I listen to God's words or not? That's always the issue, right from the very beginning, right to the very end. The issue is, am I going to listen to what he says? Or am I going to do my own thing? And that's exactly the situation here. God wasn't just supplying their need now, but he was going to supply what they needed for the rest of their journey, which was much longer than they anticipated. He was going to rain down bread on them. This was going to be bread from heaven, angel's food, as it's called elsewhere in the Bible. Manna, that Hebrew word, means, more literally, what is it? What a great thing to call, what is it? So they went out in the morning, what is it? Oh, what is it? Or in 21st English speak, what's-its. Now, don't think it was what's-its on the floor, but that's the sort of the root. What is it? Manna. Now, there have been many attempts by various experts to explain this away as a natural phenomena, but all have failed, I think. There is nothing that we know that can truly be said to fit what Moses describes here, which leaves us with the conclusion, leaves me with the conclusion, that this was a miracle from start to finish, I think. Without this bread, they would have died. Without this bread, the people would never have been able to complete the journey. But as well as the basic supply of substitute bread, God is even more gracious in that he gives them meat as well. So their complaint was the meat pots, you know, the buffet. We didn't have, but that's what we had. We want something like that now. And the quail is a bird that's a member of the pheasant family, so it is bread and pheasant. And that sounds pretty good to me. I have had pheasant a few times. The only thing I don't like about pheasant is when you get the shot in your mouth. You know, you bite down and there's a little bit of shotgun pellet in there. That's quite hard. But these didn't have shotgun pellet in them, because of course they weren't invented in those days. Quail. Pheasant. All from the powerful hand of God. Blessing, providing for his people. Bread in the morning, meat at night. But the whole thrust of what's being said here points us to the giver rather than the gift. We need to see that it is God responding here to his people. It is God who provides this feast for them. It is God who is to be thanked and trusted. Yet again, he's teaching them what it means to rely on him. Yet again, he's revealing his nature and power in his work. Verse 10, while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud, and the Lord spoke to Moses. So it's about God, both visibly and audibly. God reveals his presence so that people cannot doubt that it's he who has heard them, and it is he who is providing the meal. Now, I think we can learn from this too as God's people. Today, we, like the Israelites, should realize that it is at God's hand we have everything good that we receive, everything. All the good comes from him. But also, the bad too. It all comes from him. He's in charge of everything. Sometimes the bad comes to drive us to him, to make us rely on him. And then when the good comes, we realise that that's God's hand too. Provision. We don't believe in horoscopes and luck. It's not, as a Christian, that's not where I am. I don't read horoscopes because, well, quite frankly, they're a load of old nonsense. But I don't read them because I trust that God is the one who's in charge and provides. We believe in God who's loving and caring and gives. Maybe I should be more quick to open my eyes to see the provision that he's made. In all sorts of things. We start, of course, with the most important, his provision in the gospel, in salvation, in rescue. He gives his son so that we can live. That's why Jesus came, because the Father gives. Jesus is the ultimate provision. But then that's reenacted every day, a thousand times over, as God provides for me and for you. In food, in material provisions, all that comes finally from God's hand. This is partly why we say grace before meals. It's not a religious activity, purely a religious activity, as if we're going to earn points with God if we say grace. I say grace before the meals and teach the children to say grace because I want them to remember that God gives us everything that we have. And remember here, this is God's gracious gift to an ungrateful, complaining people. Isn't that remarkable? He is loving and merciful and determines to be so even when we are complaining and ungrateful in return. So provision. And then thirdly, disbelief. Just as God promised, down came the what-sits. the manna from the sky, but God had laid down some conditions on the giving of this bread from heaven. God had told them they were to only gather enough for each day. That was the instruction. They weren't to store it up, but rather to, and here's the point, they were to trust him each day. Enough for the day. It was about faith for that day, provision for that day. It's another test, but sadly, there's still some among the people who weren't listening to what God said. What if there's no manna tomorrow? What a waste to leave all this stuff lying around. Let's just keep some back, just in case. A backup plan. But God's not to be mocked, and the result of keeping this manna overnight was that in the morning it was rotten and full of maggots. And Moses is angry here at this point, rightly so. Again, they've proved their determination to disregard God's voice and reject his leadership. Most important, of course, it is about rejecting God's words. It's not listening to what God says. It's a dangerous thing to do that, to reject what God says. Not only did some disobey by keeping some manna till the morning, others disbelieved the word of God by looking for manna on the seventh day, the rest day, when God had clearly told them there would be none there and they shouldn't go out because they were meant to gather twice as much on the Friday so they'd have enough for the Saturday. But still, you've got some heading out there to look. Seems rather extraordinary to me. Again and again, God has proved his faithfulness to his word. Again and again, the people have disregarded that word and not listened. Seems this unwillingness to hear and to respond to what God says, always a dangerous thing. Now, I can apply this in 1,000 different ways, of course. We can talk about today our unwillingness to believe certain things that God says in his word. There are certain things that in every culture, in every generation, are more difficult for that culture and generation to believe. So there are certain challenge points, aren't there? Some of our challenge points in the 21st century for us today are to do with gender and sexual orientation. So there's a lot of challenge there about will we listen to what God says and believe that, or will we go the way that everybody else is going. Now that's challenging, that's difficult. We've got to do that lovingly and faithfully, but we've got to do it. Will we listen to what God says or not? That's one sort of pinch point, that's one difficulty area for us. But I'll suggest a few others that perhaps are worth thinking about. I think that by and large our generation do not believe the truth about heaven and hell. I think that's really uncomfortable for us. Well, certainly the hell stuff is. People like the idea of a heaven, sort of a glorified Alton Towers in the sky. I mean, who wouldn't like that? But the idea that there is a heaven and a hell, and that the decisions that we make in this life, whether we follow Christ or don't, will affect that eternity, I think for the vast majority of people, they don't want to think about that. They just don't want that in their thinking. And I think that for us as Christians, there's temptation too, to not actually give too much thought to that eternity. The question, of course, then becomes, am I going to trust what God says about heaven and hell and eternity? Will I? Because if it's right, which of course I believe it is, and Jesus has been and he knows, if it's right, then that must change the way that we live and behave today. Not only as a Christian in terms of my pursuit of holiness and pursuit of God, but in terms of how I reach out to other people who are heading for a lost eternity. It's got to change the way that I think about that. Will I trust God's word on that or not? And like I said, I can apply that 1,000 ways. There may be something at the moment that you're thinking about, you're particularly facing, that you know the Bible says something about that issue, God has said something about it, but you really don't want to face up to it. You don't actually want to trust what he says. You'd rather do something different or believe something different. My encouragement to you this morning is believe what God says and act on what he says. And that's a daily thing, and I think that's what's going on here. That's why the manna came daily, to teach us that every day we need to be trusting what he says. No doubt God could have used a way that dispensed with the daily delivery of bread, but he doesn't do that. He taught them to trust him every day for that day's needs, and it's something that I need to learn too. Alan sent me an email the other day, which was really interesting, just thinking about this idea of reading my Bible every day, why I would want to do that. And thinking about the parallels here between this account and depending on God's word every day. It's a couple of logic jumps, but they're worth making, because Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but what do we live by? It's the word of God, every word that comes out of God's mouth. So I do depend on my daily bread, I do depend on my food, but that's not what makes me really live. I depend on that daily food from his word. Now, again, this is not some sort of new evangelical law that we're saying you've got to read your Bible every day, otherwise you're not a good Christian. But in the same way that it would be stupid to say, well, I'm not going to eat today because there's no law that says I've got to. I mean, I wouldn't think like that. I would think, when's my next, what am I having for dinner? In the same way, I won't say to myself, oh, I don't have to read my Bible today, so I'm not going to. I want to read it. I want to feed on it. I want to hear what he's got to say. So when I get up in the morning, I want to read it because I'm keen to feed my soul with some of God's words. And I'm keen to speak to him. So that daily feeding and dependence that we still need today. So deception, provision, disbelief. And then finally, real bread. Real bread is where I'm going with this last point. I want to end by just mentioning something that Jesus says about this passage that we're looking at. It's in John 6. I'll read it to you. We've seen it in house groups not long ago. This is what Jesus says. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So you see who Jesus is comparing himself with. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So the situation is, the Jewish crowds have been following Jesus. They wanted to know what miraculous sign he would give them to prove that he was from God. They mistakenly say, well, Moses gave us manna as proof of his leadership, that he was God's messenger. Bread from heaven, that's what Moses gave us. What are you going to give us? What miraculous sign will you do to demonstrate who you are? But of course they're wrong. They're wrong because it wasn't Moses who was responsible for the manna. It was God. And the sign that Jesus would give them that he was from God was much, much more profound. Much more than simple physical provision. Just as they needed bread to stay alive, so our lives depend on the bread that's come down from heaven. And who is the bread that's come down from heaven? That's Jesus. That's what gives us life. That is who gives us life. Without Christ, there is no real life. Organs function, we breathe and we think, but real life begins when Christ enters. So the question I have to ask myself, and I ask you too, is, have you, this is weird language I'm going to use, but have you ever fed on Christ? And what I mean by that is not just have you had communion, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying by faith, have you asked Christ to be your king and given your heart to him and asked him to come into yours? That's what it means to feed on Christ, to trust him, to believe in him, to put our confidence in him, to know him by faith. And if you've done that, are you daily looking to him to feed you and strengthen you and encourage you? He is the manna who has come down from heaven to bring us life. And if we have any hope of eternal life, then he is the only one who can provide it. So the question we left asking at the end of this segment, this section, is, am I feeding on the manna from heaven, the bread from heaven, which in New Testament terms is the Lord Jesus? Do I know him? Do I trust him? Am I walking with him?